I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we will read in our hearing verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians 8. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. And may Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, speak to us from this passage, which is His written Word. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage, and we focused on certain initial things with it, and then we determined that we would have to conclude it today, and so we will do so. Paul is addressing the church, and he's writing about some things that they wrote to him about. The book of 1 Corinthians divides into chapters 1 through 4, chapters 5 and 6, and then chapter 7 to the end of the book. And from chapter 7 to the end of the book, Paul addresses questions that they themselves have raised. We saw last time that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul opens with the statement, "Now for the matters you wrote about." He turns to address things that they have raised. And we pointed out that when Paul does this, he does so from a different perspective. He's writing to a very divided church, a church that is gathering around various leaders and setting up their own sort of cliques within the church. And Paul addresses this problem of division. They thought that Paul's letter would begin by answering their questions. But as I've shared on other occasions, Paul does not do so. He begins by addressing some deeper underlying issues in the church that go to the root of division. If Paul merely answered questions, all it would have done would have perpetuated the division in a further manner, because people would have said, "See, I told you, Paul agreed with me." And another group would have said, "No, he on this point agrees with us." And so the division would have just continued. But Paul very skillfully and very pastorally addresses various concerns, but he does so, as I said a moment ago, with a different perspective. He focuses on love. Now, the whole issue of food sacrificed to idols is not something that we seem to be plagued with in this congregation or in the Western world. We haven't raised that issue in several hundred years. Should we eat food offered to idols? One teacher remarked recently, he said it was interesting that his students from Korea said this is still an issue in Korea. For shall we gather in meals with people who are sacrificing to the ancestors. Is that a form of idolatry? Or is that a matter that really doesn't concern us? It's amazing how powerful Scripture is in speaking to various cultures around the world where there is, for instance, idol worship, ancestor worship, or some type of animism where the spirit world seems to just press in upon us. We live in a secular society, and we have pretty much thought that we can be rid of idols and demons, and yet they are very real. What we will see happen in the coming years is there will be a continued resurgence, as there has been the last 25 to 40 years, of spiritism or of spirituality, especially as it relates to New Age thinking and an ancient form of Hinduism. Now, that's why passages like 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which is one unit within the letter, bears continual study and bears continual engagement, because it begins to answer things that maybe we do not realize initially that it answers. But that's how Scripture works for us. It speaks to us not about something that we want maybe an immediate answer on, but as we wrestle with the context and we wrestle with what is being conveyed, it then begins to shed light on the various issues and questions that we have. Paul addresses in these opening verses the question of the way of knowledge and the way of truth, or the way of love. He is not focused on knowledge per se. He's not against knowledge. Paul is not against learning. Paul is not against knowing. Paul is not against the intellect. He does not fall into a trap of dividing the heart from the head, as oftentimes has been the case in the church today. Paul is addressing a particular way of thinking. A way of thinking that he finds both right and also dangerously wrong. So how could that be that Paul would say that their thinking is right and yet at times it is dangerously wrong? Well, we will see that in just a second. They had a term, and it's probably a quotation of their slogan, "We know that we all possess knowledge." Whether it's their slogan or whether Paul says it, he's referring to their fact of thinking that they have understanding and knowledge about the issue of eating food offered to idols. It's not a big deal, they would say. We know about this matter. They would have said, we know that an idol is nothing. And we know also that there are no other gods in this world. Now, there are many so-called gods, and there are many so-called lords. I remember the first time I was introduced to a devotee of Hinduism. I was in Nashville, Tennessee, and engaged in a conversation, and it opened into a witness. And he said to me, "You believe in Lord Jesus?" He said, "I believe in Lord Shiva." And I remember being aware that I was now dealing with someone that knew far more than I knew about certain things. He spoke of Shiva as Lord Shiva. And about that time, you remember, the Beatles came out with a song, "My Sweet Lord." And that song, I believe it was written by George Harrison, was a song in which he keeps singing over the refrain, "My Sweet Lord." And there were many Christians who thought he was referring to Lord Jesus. But when you listen carefully, you find out that he's not talking about Lord Jesus, as he's talking about primarily Lord Shiva and the various lords of the Eastern world. Now, there were people who believed these lords and gods had real existence. And Paul says, we understand, we know that these gods do not have existence. There is no god in the heavenlies known as Shiva. There is no god in the heavenlies known as Vishnu. There is no god in the heavens known as Kali. These are all Hindu gods. There are people who worship these gods and who pray to these lords. But we know they have no real independent existence. There are not various gods sharing power with the God of Israel or the God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, everyone doesn't, he goes on in verse 7, says, everyone doesn't possess this kind of knowledge. We know that's true. But before he goes on into the subject, Paul addresses their way of thinking. He says, knowledge of the type that you are banking on, of the type that you are promoting, knowledge puffs up. Now, as a general statement, there is a truth in that. The most dangerous year in college is the sophomore year. You know the word sophomore comes from the word Sophia and More, which means Sophia wise, More fool. A sophomore is a wise fool. Why would they use that to describe the second-year student in the four-year curriculum? Because it was true of some of us, more so than maybe we'd like to admit. But after our freshman year, we pretty much thought we knew it all. We sometimes thought we had a handle on everything. We sometimes thought we had figured out the real issues of life. And so a sophomore is a wise fool. They think they know it. We have knowledge. We've had a year of school behind us. But, Paul says, that kind of knowledge, that approach to knowledge, merely puffs one up. It makes one arrogant. It makes one proud. It makes one look down with condescension or look down with disdain on others who don't possess that kind of knowledge. This is especially true in the religious world. Religious knowledge is the most dangerous form of knowledge we can find. That's why a German theologian, Helmut Tillich, said, he wrote a little book, it's probably one of the best-selling little books written for students of theology and divinity. It was called A Little Exercise for Young Theologians. And in that, he addressed the issue of gaining knowledge and going back to your church and thinking you're going to set everyone right by teaching them about higher criticism and the various viewpoints and theories. And Dr. Tillich said, that is not how you approach ministry. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The goal is to build up people. The goal is not to display your knowledge. The goal is to use knowledge in the service of loving others and building them up. Then he goes on to say this. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Well, that's a great little statement. But then he says in verse 3, but the man who loves God is known by God. The last time we looked at this, we noticed that Paul, in addressing the problem in the church, lays a foundation in Scripture. And he appeals to this attitude of love. And then in addressing the whole issue of love, he lays before them the way of knowledge and the way of love. And the way of love is the superior way. It is the more excellent way. Susan made reference to it just a few moments ago at the close of her solo. Love is the supreme way. Love is the more excellent way. Now, Paul, in addressing this subject of love, gets to the heart of the matter in their lives. Real maturity is not based on knowledge, because knowledge only leads to pride, and it ultimately destroys others. But real maturity is based on love, because love is the true way of knowledge. Paul immediately turns from that to the subject about eating food offered to idols. He says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there's no God but one. That's true. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom all we live. This statement is a creedal formula that Paul himself writes for the church. This creedal formula, found in verse 6, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. This very creedal statement that Paul utilizes right here in addressing the problem at the church became the foundation for the Nicene Creed. Now, next Sunday, on Communion Sunday, we will say together the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And the implication is, and I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. The Nicene Creed, which is one of the three ecumenical creeds that we hold to, the Nicene Creed is rooted in 1 Corinthians 8:6, where Paul lays the foundation for addressing the church. He roots it in the reality of God. Now, what is very interesting, in calling them to the way of love, he introduces this doctrinal statement, this creedal form, into the life of the congregation so that they might understand that their call to love is rooted in the very character of God. Now, Paul makes an unbelievable move here, one that we don't even grasp how significant it is. But Paul takes the Shema. We read it just a few moments ago in the call to confession. Paul takes the Shema, this passage from Deuteronomy 6, which speaks of one God. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And he, because of the use of the word Lord and the use of the word God in the passage, he divides it. There is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And what we have here is the beginning in this letter to the church at Corinth, written in the 50s A.D., the beginnings not only of a creedal statement, but of a full-blown understanding of the Trinitarian nature of God. And this understanding of God as Trinity is an understanding that He addresses to the church in their conflict about eating food offered to idols. Now, on one level, we would say, why would Paul all of a sudden digress into theology when we've got a real practical problem here? Either we can or we can't. And Paul says, wait a minute. The larger issue in following the way of love is understanding who God is. We confess as Israelites, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the foundation of Israel's creed. That's the foundation of their faith. That's the foundation of their understanding of who God is. And Paul says this Shema, this foundational confession, is the basis of our understanding that God the Father and God the Son, and though he doesn't mention it here, God the Holy Spirit, are all one. As one writer said, one plus one plus one equals one. The Father, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all one. This was continually worked out in the early church as they wrestled with what does that mean? And even to this day, we don't fully understand the nature of God as a triune being. It is an ocean that is beyond comprehension, and yet it becomes the foundation of the way of love. Why so? Now, this is what I want to conclude with, because this takes us to the heart of this issue. I've been wrestling with this for several weeks. Why does Paul turn to the question of the creedal statement, one God, one Lord, in addressing the problem of food offered to idols? We would think he would jump to something a little more practical. Now, he's going to get to some things very practical in just a moment, but he says, this is the foundation. I think a part of the key is found in verse 3, but the man who loves God, we would have expected him to say knows God, but he doesn't say that. The man who loves God is known by God. The subject that Paul wants to bring before them is, you guys who think you know something, you really don't know as you think you do. Because the issue is not your knowledge. The issue is your being known by God. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul was writing to the Galatians and he says, When you came to know God, and then he pauses. And he interjects this little phrase, I'd rather state it another way. When you came to know God, rather, when you came to be known by God. He's addressing people who are proud, people who have become puffed up. And Paul says, wait a minute, it's not your knowledge of God. He says to the church at Corinth, it's the fact that God has known you. That's the foundation of your life together. To be known by God is not just God's factual knowledge of us. To be known by God is God's relational knowledge to us. God knows us because He's in relationship with us. He is our covenant God who has brought us within the realm of His covenant grace and mercy and love. And to be known by God is to be known by this God who has entered into relationship with us. To be known by God in the Old Testament refers to the fact that we belong to God. We belong to God. When God knows you, you belong to Him. You remember Jesus said, and this picks up this very theme, at the last judgment, there will be people who stand there and say, "But Lord, did we not in Your name prophesy? Did we not in Your name cast out demons? Did we not do these mighty works of service in Your name?" And remember what Jesus said will be said at that day? "Depart from me. I never knew you." He doesn't say, "Depart from me, you never knew me." He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." See, the issue is that we are known by God. To be known by God means we belong to Him. We are His sons and daughters. To be known by God means that we've been chosen by God. He has put His elective call of grace on our lives, and He's called us into this covenant circle as sons and daughters. That's so significant because we didn't choose salvation. He chose us. If it was us who chose, we would be boasting of it. And I heard that too often. People would say, "I got saved," as if they made the decision on their own. But the biblical pattern would be not "I got saved," but "Do you know God saved me? He saved me. He called me to Himself. He chose me, not because of who I am, but because of His great love." You remember Moses said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, he said, "God did not choose you, but because you were mightier than all the peoples on the face of the earth, or that you were greater than them." He says basically this: He chose you because He chose you. He chose you because of His sovereign will. He chose you because of His love. He chose you because He knew you. And then the third thing about to be known by God means to be loved by God. This is the most amazing thing. This week I read a book someone had given me years ago. I'm cleaning out some books, and a little book by Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham is 91 years of age. He's still there in Montreat, North Carolina. I recently read a biography of his life, and it's an absolutely amazing biography. But the one thing Billy Graham wanted to emphasize above anything else was God's love for you. He knows you because He loves you. And there will be times in your life when you doubt that God loves you. There will come moments in your life when you're not sure God loves you. And that's why Paul brings us back to this creedal statement of the one God who has known us, because He has loved us. And this love becomes the foundation of life together. Loving Him and loving one another is what it means to be known by God. Let me conclude with this. Rene Descartes was a philosopher who said, "I think, therefore I am." That was what he reduced everything to in that little statement. "I think, therefore I am." Now, we've all heard all kinds of variations on that, some of them hilarious. But the best one I read was, well, the two best that I read was by Pope Benedict, Joseph Ratzinger, before he became the Pope. He said, "I am thought, therefore I am." I am thought. And in other words, not my thoughts, but God thought of me. Therefore I am. And N.T. Wright took it one step further and said, here's the foundation. I am loved. Therefore I am. Our identity, our status, our life together is rooted in this fact that God, the one God, knows us and has chosen us and loves us with an everlasting love. Whatever you're going to face this week, remember this. God loves you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you that you know us. And this knowledge brings us into a new awareness of the way of love. We've oftentimes chosen the way of knowledge. And we thank you, of course, for the gifts of knowledge. But may we find the priority of love to be supreme in our lives, for that is the more excellent way. May we know what it is to be known by you. For the one who loves you is the one who is known by you. I pray that you would give us that grace this day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.